Good morning and welcome to Redeemer Church this morning. I want to point out one thing in the bulletin before I go to announcements about things that will happen near the end and after the service this morning. I want you to note, if you're a young adult, the announcement about April 20, there's a new addition in terms of the announcements, and that is there will be a discussion at Andy and Sue Baker's house. So if you're in that age range, please note that and please attend. And then a note about this previous week. Because of the resignation of Pastor Jonathan this past week, we'll be having a relatively short meeting after the service this morning. You were given an announcement about that, hopefully by email. That'll probably be the first of a number of meetings. That one, this one this morning, probably 5 to 10 minutes worth, so not real long. But it seemed very important as a session for us to talk to you a little bit about how we arrived here and what might come next. In anticipation of that, I want to say something specifically about the nursery workers and parents with children in nursery. I think there would be a desire for those folks to be in worship as well and to hear that announcement immediately after. So after the sermon is finished this morning, there's a song that immediately follows. And when that song is being played, if you have a child in nursery, if you could please go and pick up your child and then come back into the sanctuary, that will allow us, when the service is finished, for that announcement to be made and for you to hear it fully without having to worry about child care. So if you can do that, please, that would be really appreciated. There will be Sunday school this morning after the service. That Sunday school will be for the children, and it will start a little bit late, but it is important. There is no adult Sunday school this morning. And the other thing I want you to be alerted to is that this morning I'll not be preaching. I've asked the session for a couple weeks off. So Wayne Veenster will be here this morning, and we're very thankful that he could come in short notice. And as you can see in the bulletin, Dale Van Dyke will be preaching for us this evening. So those are the announcements I want you to know before we go to our worship this morning. I think it's good for us to bow in prayer before we begin, and then we'll hear the call to worship. Before I read the call to worship, I want to orient us this morning. Many of us have very heavy hearts, me included, especially for those who are grieving and uncertain about what is happening. It reminded me of a story that one of my seminary professors told me. It was autobiographical. When he was a very young man, very, very young, only 3 or 4 years old, he can remember early Sunday morning, his father gathering the children and saying, "We want to go and see Mother." And they all lined up at the foot of the bed, from the oldest to the youngest, and one after the other, they went and hugged their mother and said goodbye. And that Sunday morning, she passed away. And after it was all finished, by the time 9 o'clock arrived, the father said, "It's time to go and worship the Lord." so that in the middle of sorrow, we still come to worship the Lord, because he is great and he is worthy of that praise. And with that in mind, hear these words from Psalm 71. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have made me see many troubles and calamities, but you will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. And so I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with a lyre, O Holy One of Israel. Stand and give praise to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, your word says that we should count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds, for we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And James says, let that steadfastness have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking it in nothing. Father, you are here by your Spirit this morning, and you've given us Jesus for precisely moments like this. Whatever we have brought with us to the service this morning, Father, you have given us Jesus as the perfect satisfaction, not only for our sin, but he has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age, in difficult moments as well as joy. And we pray that you would give us strength and joy as we worship you here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. You may not be aware of this, but the services that we hold on Sundays are planned 4 to 5 weeks in advance. And so this passage that we're going to read from Philippians 2 this morning could never have been anticipated for this morning, except the Lord placed it here before us. It's from Philippians chapter 2. There Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the very core of the Christian life is a reality that we are called to a position of humility. We recognize that in a relationship to God. God is great and powerful. He is absolutely perfect, and we are not. We're sinners. And so to be in a position of humility toward him makes perfect sense. And yet, how often do we struggle that to be true? That you ask yourself the question, why has God brought this to me? It's not fair. I don't want this. So even in relationship with God, that humility is difficult. Imagine now in a relationship with other human beings who are sinners. We struggle. We make mistakes. We sin. And if God has called us to live in humility before him, he has made it possible by Jesus Christ that we could live in humility with each other, to count another better than ourselves. This morning, as you bow in prayer, I would ask you to confess the ways in which that has not been true for you over the past week, and then I'll close our time in prayer. Let's bow. Father, we confess this morning how quickly pride arises in our hearts, how easily it comes to us, and we think to ourselves we know better than others. And when we do, what is destroyed is the humility that we owe to you as God, but it also dramatically affects the relationships we have with other people. And Father, as you have led us this morning to confess our sin privately, we do publicly as well. That one of the surest ways to see that the light of Christ is in us is to see the humility that his Spirit is bringing about. And in words that we have spoken, in attitudes that we have assumed, in actions that we have taken, where we have not been humble, we repent, Lord. And we pray that the power of your Spirit, the power that Jesus Christ himself possesses, that power would be applied to us this morning in the forgiving words that come from the Gospels. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17 say, "For those who have confessed their sin, the Lord gives you these words. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This is good news for you this morning. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you. Please join me in our prayer of thanksgiving. Our Heavenly Father, we come unto you this morning and we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of being in your house together, worshiping and praising your holy name. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful sunshine this morning, for the promise and the beauty of the springtime season. Lord, we thank you for being with all of us in another week gone by, for your hand of protection upon us and your watchful eye over us. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful hymn that we have just sung. We thank you, Lord, that you pursued our hearts while we were still in sin, that you give us mercy each and every day and refresh it every morning. Heavenly Father, what a comfort it is to read in the book of Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your kindness, and for your patience with us in our sin. Lord, we do pray the forgiveness of our sins. We think back of this past week when the many times temptation has crept into our hearts and into our minds, and we have given into those temptations and have sinned against you and your perfect and holy law. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would wash us clean with your precious blood that was shed for us on the cross. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for overcoming the power of sin, for paying the price our sinful hearts deserve. We thank you for the resurrection, for defeating death, for the promise of salvation, and for eternal life with you forever and ever. And now, Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we thank you for Pastor Veenstra this morning, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be with him, that he would that you would give him the strength to preach the gospel message to us. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds. It is so easy to be come distracted during this part of the service, and so we pray, Lord, for an extra measure of your strength, that we would focus on your word, apply it to our lives, and that we would honor and glorify you in our worship to you. Lord, we pray a blessing on your offering that is about to be taken. Lord, you have given us so much, and as we give just a small portion back, we pray that we would give with thankful and grateful hearts. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's turn to our God in prayer. Our Father, your word says that you are comfort and strength, that you are a very present help in trouble. And because that is true, we have no reason to fear. Father, how often do our hearts turn to that fear, fear of others, fear of the future, fear of what we have done. But Lord Jesus said to his disciples over and over and over, "Do not fear, I am with you." And more than anything, Lord, that is what we desire, the presence of our Savior with us. Because your presence is a presence that transcends the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Your strength is the strength that was used to create the universe. Jesus, you mediate all things so that what we are experiencing here today is not accidental. It's not apart from your divine control. No, Lord, you are good and powerful. And you are using even these events for good. Lord, how our hearts long to believe that is true. It is the conviction of the Christian faith that our God is so strong that he can turn even evil into good. And Lord, we pray that you would do so. You would do so for our sake, but also for the sake of our world. That our church would be a place in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly proclaimed, where those who are hurting and those who are uncertain and those who are confused can come and hear about the truth of our Savior. We pray this morning for our church as we reflect on this past week. It's been a very difficult week, Lord. Many of us were very surprised. And even though we may have not known what was coming, Lord, you did. And we pray that you would help us together as a congregation to understand, to help us, Lord, to love each other even in difficulty. That you would knit us together, that we would not be disunified, but Lord, we would seek to honor you and to love each other together as the body. That we would fulfill, as Paul said in Philippians 2, that call to humility upon which unity depends. Father, I pray this morning for the Lorps. Father, our hearts are so heavy for them. We pray that as they worship today, that they would experience the joy of your grace as well. We pray for others who are deeply hurt. We ask for your grace for them as well. Lord, the church is not a place of bitterness or anger, but a place of brotherly compassion, of love, of kindness. And we pray, Lord, that that would be increasingly be true. Now, Lord, we also think about those who are on our prayer list, those who are suffering. We can see them enumerated in our bulletin. For them, as well as many others, we lay them before you. We think of those who are suffering a very serious cancer diagnosis, for those who grieve a lost loved one. We pray for those who are struggling in other parts of the world, like Haiti and Israel this morning. Father, as much as we may think about our own circumstances, there are so many others in so many places in the world where there is struggle and difficulty. And so we cannot help but cry to you this morning as the Bible instructs and as the Bible itself concludes, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Return on the clouds of heaven." That we would see our Savior face to face, and as we do, that we would experience the fullness of his saving power. That sin in every effect, wherever it is found, will be cast out of this creation, and only what is good would remain. Lord, our hearts long for that. But until that day comes, we pray for courage and strength and endurance, that we would walk, as the word says, by faith and not by sight. That we would be encouraged by your word. I pray especially for Wayne as he preaches your word to us this morning. He's a dear brother who has come to us in our need. And we pray that your spirit would carry him along and would show us the beautiful truths of your word. Father, hear us then. and answer us according to your grace, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You won't see Wayne's name in the bulletin because he was a late addition to our service this morning. Wayne Veenstra is the associate pastor at Harvest OPC, one of our sister churches. We're very grateful he's here. He'll also be coming next Sunday evening to preach for us. And so when you have a chance after the service, would you just express your thankfulness to him for his kindness to us, please?
Thanks, Jeff. Brothers and sisters, I know it's been a hard week in the life of your church, and when things get hard and perhaps feel uncertain, it's good for us to go to the Word together. And so I'd invite you to turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first 33 verses. Many people believe that the book of Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah. It's a book that's made up of five poems of lament. And they represent some of the weightiest expressions of grief in the entire Bible. And chapter 3 of Lamentations is written as an acrostic poem in Hebrew. Each set of three verses represents one of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so we'll be reading the first half of that poem together this morning. Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he has turned his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He's besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He's made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He's a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He's filled me with bitterness. He's sated me with wormwood. He's made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it's laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Let's ask for the Lord's help now. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, it's our prayer that we would not be so distracted that we forget to eat, that we forget to feast on your word, to be fed by it, to be strengthened in grace by it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be present by your Spirit to speak through your word to us. And Lord, give us grace that we might embrace your promises by faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to address the question, how should we as Christians respond when our world is turned upside down? How do we respond when someone we love dies? Or when there's a diagnosis of Alzheimer's or cancer or the loss of some other ability? What do we do when a cherished relationship is fractured or you find out some dark secret about someone that you trusted? This is the type of experience that all of us, in different ways and to different degrees, will face. It's the experience that the bottom's fallen out and the ground is giving way beneath our feet. It's shocking, confusing, painful. It's that disturbing sense that all your assumptions about the world and about the future have crumbled in an instant, and you're now living in a different world where things will never be the same. Well, I want to look together at Scripture this morning to see our way forward through those moments, whatever they might be. When our world has fallen apart, where will we go? Is there any way through the darkness? And because as we turn to Lamentations, we will find someone who understands us in those moments. This is a book that's written by someone who's not a stranger to catastrophe. With the realism of a fellow sufferer, our passage will show us that the way through calamity happens, that though calamity happens under God, our path to hope is ultimately found in God. Or to put it another way, though our grief comes from God, our relief will come from God as well. When our world comes apart, the path from despair to hope involves first a lamenting to God, and then secondly, a remembering of God, and then thirdly, a waiting upon God. And that's our outline for this morning. First, a lamenting to God, then a remembering of God, and finally, a waiting upon God. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that Jerusalem is an important place for God's people in the Old Testament. It had come to occupy a central place in God's work and in his plan to redeem a world that was fallen into sin. In one place, Jerusalem was representative of God's chosen people. And at its peak, Jerusalem was a glorious place. In fact, we're told when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit King Solomon and his court in Jerusalem, she had her breath taken away by how wonderful and splendid Jerusalem was. It was a secure city. It had walls running all around its perimeter to protect her. At its center, there was this magnificent temple, which was God's special dwelling place on earth. And the people of God would regularly flock to Jerusalem for the appointed feast. You can imagine the streams of pilgrims joyfully going up to Jerusalem in celebration. One of Israel's songs, Psalm 87, celebrates the privileged place and the glorious nature of Jerusalem. It was the city which God had founded. It was one that he owned and loved in a unique way. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, the psalm goes. But it's a different scene when we come to Lamentations. The book of Lamentations is written after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 587 BC. And Lamentations' first two chapters described a city that had been brought to utter ruin. The city is desolate, its streets are empty. Many of the inhabitants have been taken into exile. Those that remain are going hungry. The walls that once secured the city are gone. The gates have been torn off. The enemies of God's people are laughing at the misery of Jerusalem. There are bodies everywhere. Perhaps the best illustration I could give to convey some of the impact of this scene, the trauma of this scene, and I don't use that word lightly, is to call you back to the scenes after September 11 and the attacks that happened then. The destruction's catastrophic. It's shocking. Right? This isn't supposed to happen to Jerusalem. Or maybe you can think more recently of the images that have come out of the war in Ukraine. We see cities that have been hollowed out by bombs. There's rubble everywhere. People are wandering, displaced. They're cold. They're hungry. There's signs and smells of death everywhere. That's what Jerusalem felt like. That's what Jerusalem looked like in this moment. Jerusalem was supposed to be God's city. How could this happen? It's so overwhelming it makes the prophet feel physically ill. He says in Lamentations 2:11, "My eyes are worn out from weeping. My stomach is in knots. My heart is poured out on the ground." Which brings us to this morning's passage, chapter 3. The prophet is continuing to pour out his heart in lament. For the first 18 verses, he gives this pain-filled expression of his experience in this moment of national calamity. And as we read these verses, perhaps you notice the most common word in our passage. It's a small word. It's the word "he." Verse after verse begins by speaking of "he." "He has brought me into darkness. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has besieged and enveloped me." Who is this afflictor? No name is stated, but the subject is so obviously God. And this only compounds the pain because it's God who's seemingly turned on his people in his city. And though the Babylonian army was the instrument, the prophet acknowledges that it was God who ultimately dealt the blow. Now, this is consistent with what the Bible teaches elsewhere. God tells the prophet Isaiah, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. It's he who works all things according to the counsel of his will." We might not know why God does certain things, but we know that he's in control of all of his creatures and all of their actions. We refer to this as God's providence. Now, on the one hand, only in a universe under the providence of a personal God is there any true possibility for hope in despair. If God doesn't rule over and order all things, then there's an element of uncertainty and chance that remains in all things. If there's no God or no God who orders the events of the world, then every hardship that befalls us is just a matter of bad cosmic luck. And we can have no hope that things will ever get any better. In a world without providence, we're left with the cruelty of chance. Is there any hope for the future? Not in any real sense. But on the other hand, we can acknowledge that there's still something personal and something deeply painful about God's providence at times. One preacher likened it to a trusting infant being brought to the doctor by their mom or dad to receive their first shots. I can still remember this happening with our oldest daughter. Before the cry, as the needle went in, there was this pained expression on her face as if she was saying, "Dad, how could you?" And perhaps that best describes the prophet's lament here. How could you? Now, if Jeremiah is the author of these laments, he knows the answer. This particular tragedy was an act of judgment, which God had warned Judah about for a long time. Jeremiah had been one of the prophets who had warned God's people that if they continued to sin and break covenant with God, there would be consequences. But not all tragedies or hardships are a result of sin. This one was national sin, and so national tragedy. The ruin of Jerusalem was not a personal tragedy. It was a national tragedy. But while this tragedy was a corporate one, the prophet so closely identifies himself with God's people that he personalizes this grievous event. Their tragedy becomes his in a very deeply personal way. The fault didn't lie with Jeremiah, yet he sees he's come to share in the misery in a deeply personal way. And in his expression of grief, the prophet expresses himself in such vivid language that perhaps some of us could relate to. I wonder if your suffering has ever felt like this. The prophet says he's been driven into darkness without any light. In verse 6, he says he's living in darkness. It's like the sun has been extinguished from view, and darkness confuses. When we're in darkness, we freeze up because we're not sure we can make sense of our surroundings. We're lost. Then there's this closely related feeling of feeling trapped. I wonder if you've ever been in some trial and you felt like there was no way out. You were in some painful circumstance and there was no switch that you could flip just to get around the pain or to make it stop. That's how the prophet felt. He felt surrounded by bitterness and trouble. He feels like God has put up a wall around him to hem him in. He feels like God is attacking him. God felt like a fearsome predator who was stalking him. In verse 12, the prophet says, it felt like God had put a bullseye on him to use him as target practice. And the blows keep coming, just one after another, after another, after another. Life's lost its sweetness. It's become bitter. He makes this point in verses 5, 15, and 19. Wormwood and gall were both bitter plants, unpleasant to the taste. The pain of his circumstances were difficult to swallow. And all this leads to the prophet despairing of life itself in verses 17 and 18. He has no peace. He says, happiness, it's like a long forgotten dream. All of the color has been drained from the world. His strength fails him. Hope has withered away. You see, the prophet is giving expression here to the deep, dark valley of despair. And if you've ever been there before, or if you're there now, perhaps it's helpful for you to have someone in the Bible who puts your experience into words, to know that there have been godly people who have gone before you, who know the place that you're at, who have thought these thoughts and who have cried out in this way, to know that you're not alone. In fact, far from such cries offending God, he's put them in his Bible so that you would have prayers to pray. He's put them there so that you would know that sometimes prayers of faith are best prayed with tears in our eyes and anguish in our hearts. But what we notice in this lament is that there is a movement from despair to hope. And because we've been in the valley of despair with the prophet, we know that he's not going to give us just sort of the platitudes of someone who has been untouched by tragedy. This isn't someone who can just pretend that things are fine. Jeremiah is sitting in the devastation. He can see the ruins. He can hear the cries. It's right there. And yet we see in verse 21, we see a path to hope. What's the bridge that takes us from despair to hope? How do we find hope in the midst of the honest laments that we read in verses 1 to 18? It's by the act of remembering. And that's our second point, a remembering of God. The prophet's heart is understandably consumed by tragedy. Verse 20 tells us he could hardly think of anything else. But then he recalls something. The Hebrew grammar is significant here. It's a causative verb, meaning there's an active or an intentional force at work to bring something about. So the prophet's not just saying that suddenly something just happened to pop into his head. No, it's a much more intentional idea. It's like when you go down into your basement and you're rummaging around in the boxes, you're looking for your favorite sweater. Right, you go down, you get it, you bring it back up, you place it in your closet. That's the sense of remembering here. The prophet exerts himself to bring a truth to mind. He doesn't forget or ignore the tragic reality around him, but he adds a new thought to the occasion. But what is it that he recalls? See the answer in verses 22 to 24. He recalls the revealed character of God, his steadfast love, his abundant mercies, his faithfulness. I say here, the revealed character of God, because these weren't just some random aspects of who God is that are being recalled. Like Jeremiah just sort of drew these things out of a hat or just sort of put his finger in his Bible just like that. Right? They echo what God had said about himself when he entered into a covenant relationship with his people at Mount Sinai. There, as God met with the people with Moses on the mountain, God identified himself to his people, saying, "The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. These truths about God are at the heart of Israel's dealings with him. And so the prophet calls to mind what God has said concerning himself. God is merciful towards sinners, that he's abounding in steadfast love, that he's faithful. He always keeps his promises. He's dependable. But it's not just that God is these things, it's that he is these things in infinite, in unrelenting measure. Maybe you've had the experience, the unfortunate experience of going to a restaurant and ordering something, only to have the apologetic server come back and say, I'm sorry, we're out of such and such. Right? And you're sort of saying, well, then why is it on the menu? Well, God has published that in himself is the fullest measure of steadfast love and mercy, such that his children could come to him a million times and he would never have to say to us sheepishly, you know, I'm sorry, but I actually don't have any steadfast love left. Or it turns out, I'm out of mercy. What's more, he promises that his mercy shall be fresh and suited to each day. And there's an encouragement in that too. God doesn't have stale mercies. He doesn't give his children the same mercies that he gave them last week. He gives us mercies for exactly what we need. Some people don't eat leftovers. I do, but some people don't eat leftovers. Well, there's no leftovers when it comes to God's mercies. They are new each morning. He gives you the mercies that you need for today, personally, as a church. And when tomorrow comes, he'll give you the mercies that you need for tomorrow. Why? Because he has promised to be the portion of all those who trust in him. God is my possession, the prophet cries out. Verse 24 is what connects God's mercies to my suffering. It says that I can expect God's love and God's mercy to come and meet me in the rubble because he has given himself to me. His benefits are mine because he is mine. Now, there's an important lesson for us in this. When calamity strikes, we need more than insipid well wishes. We need divinely revealed truth. We need the Bible in our hands and in our prayers and in our songs. And when the prophet goes searching in his memory for some anchor to hold amidst the storm, he clings to what God has said about himself. Though my world has fallen apart, this is true north. This is the fixed point on the horizon that will bring me safely to shore. Where else do we go? 1 year ago, our church was in the midst of a very, very challenging season. A lot of conflict, a lot of people feeling disoriented, a lot of hard things going on. And then a year ago this week, I got a phone call from one of our elders I'll never forget. A 19-year-old member in our congregation had been in a workplace accident, and he'd been hurt. And then I received a phone call a short while later from this same elder saying that he had been killed. I remember going, visiting with the family at the site of the workplace accident right after it happened. This was the second son that this family had lost due to an accident. Two beautiful boys buried. Can you imagine that? What do you say? Now, as a church, we came together to pray with this family, and we simply opened our Bibles to pray. And it was one of the most beautiful prayer meetings I've ever been a part of. We resolved, through tears, to speak back to God what he has said is true about himself. Now, what's the result of this remembrance? And therefore, the prophet says, I have hope. I have a confident expectation for future deliverance, that the God who has afflicted us will not cast us off entirely. He will not allow this story to end in ruin, that he's not done acting, but he'll indeed act according to his never run out steadfast love. And he'll act on my behalf. Hope, however, entails waiting or expectation. And we don't hope for what we already have. And waiting is what we see in verses 25 to 30. And that's our third point. The prophet laments. He remembers, and now he waits. Verses 25 to 30 help us to see that moving from hopelessness to hope is not the same thing as moving from problem to solution. In these verses, the sufferer still sits alone. He still endures derision and mistreatment. His laying hold of the truth about God and his ways doesn't make things, the hard things, it doesn't make them instantly disappear. Now, sometimes God does grant relief or he does give deliverance, but the move to hope is less about a change in our immediate circumstances, and it's more about a change in our disposition toward the future. It means that in affliction, I can look ahead and I can see the sure promise of better days. The prophet waits for the Lord. In affliction, he's humbled, but he endures. Waiting, though, is hard, right? Even in the most mundane waiting, we get restless and impatient. Occasionally, I have appointments in which the person that I'm meeting with isn't there on time. And so I'll wait for a few minutes and then for a few more, and I begin to wonder, how long am I going to do this? Now, that's a really trivial example, but perhaps it gets at the question that of the waiting sufferer. It's not how long am I going to keep doing this, rather it's how long can I keep doing this? Will I always feel this way? Will I carry this hurt forever? How can I keep waiting, keep facing tomorrow and the tomorrow after that when she won't be there, or when he won't be there, or when my body just won't work the way it once did, when I've lost everything, when my future feels like it's in tatters? Well, once more, the prophet takes us back to the doctrine of God in verses 31 and 32. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. I have hope, and I can wait because this is what I know concerning God, that whatever my experience, the Lord does not cast off his children forever. He may discipline us, he may sanctify us, he may test us, but he will never forget about us forever. Matthew Henry put it this way, though we may be cast down, we are never cast off, not ultimately. Yes, God causes grief. He ordains suffering. Often we don't know why he does, but he does. But where he afflicts his children, he promises always, 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 always to send his mercy in its wake. And as if it, to make sure we knew the cure would be greater than the wound, he says his compassion or his mercy is applied in a manner consistent with the abundance of his love. But let's just dig a little bit deeper. Why? Why should we expect that mercy will follow grief? At the very center of this poem, which lies at the center of the book of Lamentations, we have our answer, verse 33. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. In other words, God doesn't inflict pain on us just for kicks. He's not like the cruel boy on the sidewalk with the magnifying glass burning ants just because he can. Though we may feel at times like there's a target on our back, he never afflicts us for pleasure. Theologians such as Jonathan Edwards have spoken of God's strange work on the one hand and his natural work. Now, there are some limitations, I think, to this language, but Edwards and others are trying to communicate that God does not send mercy and he does not send grief upon his people in the same way. Mercy comes forth from God readily, freely, but trouble comes forth slowly. Right? God is said to be slow to anger, but he's eager to forgive. Micah 7:18, he doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. God doesn't even delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33. Brothers and sisters, you need to know that God does not afflict you from his heart. Now, the payoff for this requires us to backtrack. Because God doesn't afflict us from the heart, we can be assured that mercy will follow trouble. And because mercy will follow trouble, we can know that he will not cast off forever. God's character will not allow that to happen. God is bound by his very nature to draw his suffering children to his breast to comfort them. So therefore, we can wait in hope in the midst of affliction. Now you might say, wait a second, you're letting God off the hook here. You admit that God causes these awful afflictions, they're from him, and we're just supposed to take his word for it, that he's loving and merciful and he doesn't afflict us gladly? Now isn't that sort of like trusting an art thief with the keys to the art gallery? Why should we trust God? And I think that's an understandable question. On the one hand, we might just say we should trust God because he is God and God is truth. God's not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. So of course we should trust him. But knowing our needs, God gives us more. He gives us a case study, a model, a proof of concept. For there is another sympathetic prophet who identifies himself with his suffering people. One who enters into the suffering of his people so deeply that he stands with them in it. Even as the prophet could speak these words, they could have just as easily come from the lips of our Lord Jesus as he endured the agonies of divine judgment on the cross. Just consider the words of the prophet on Jesus' lips. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. There, having identified himself with his people, Jesus is hung up to die in the dark. He's secured by nails and cannot escape, though he wouldn't. He cries out to his father, but he feels the sense of forsakenness. God's arrows are turned against him, the one who became sin for us, while men mock and taunt. When offered wine to drink to dull the pain, he refused it so that he might endure the full depth of bitterness of suffering. It was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. No valley of despair has ever run so deep, so dark, so painful as his. And yet he passed through it for us, trusting that God will not cast off his people forever. That though he may cause grief, yet there is a tsunami of mercy and compassion that will follow. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, because he knew these words to be true. And the resurrection vindicates the Son's confidence in the Father's love. Grief is swallowed up by glory. And beloved, if you belong to Jesus by faith, then you are so joined to him that you can be assured that you will not be cast off forever either. That though God may send you grief, in far greater measure, he will have compassion. By his resurrection, Jesus shows the way to sufferers. He goes before us to show us the way in the dark. The image that comes to mind is like someone who's crawling through a dark cave. And then suddenly you hear them call out on the other side, it's all clear. You can come through. There's light on the other side. Jesus suffers for us. He suffers like us. I think there's great solace in Jesus' sympathy. But Jesus' resurrection tells us more. Tells us that there's light on the other side, that the way is clear, that though it might look dark and scary and confusing now, it won't always be. The suffering we experience when our world is turned upside down is real. There's no doubt about it. But it doesn't tell the full story. For that, we look to the character of God, we look to the promises of God, and we look to the Son of God. His suffering's with us, his resurrection for us, his guarantee to us. The Lord's compassion can be clung to even in the dark because there's light on the other side. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, what a good word for us to hear this morning of your loving, faithful character toward your people. That though you are a God who rules and reigns over all things, and Lord, even our troubles come from your hand, yet you do not afflict us from the heart. That your purposes for your people are characterized by grace and mercy and compassion. And so, Lord, I pray for these dearly loved saints here at Redeemer, that they would sense this morning, wherever they are, that they would sense your love and care for them. And Lord, that they would look to Jesus who stood in suffering with us and for us, but also rose for us so that we would know that truly there is light on the other side of whatever we are facing. This, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we sing our song of response, Blessed Assurance. People of Redeemer, receive the blessing of the Lord our God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.